We're going to be in Mark 14 this morning, so you can be turning there with me at this time. And before we begin, I want to put this up before us. This is who we are as a church. This is our vision. This is where we're going. We exist not for ourselves. We exist not to put on a show on Sundays. We exist not to be a place for you to give tax-deductible gifts. We exist not to have a building. We exist not for business cards or websites. We exist to exalt Jesus. That's our job. That's our goal. That's our vision. That's our passion. And we believe that what He said in the gospel is true, that if He is lifted up, that He will draw people to Himself, that it's not our responsibility to go out there and try to be as flashy and attractive as we can, although we're going to try to do things with excellence around here for His glory and His honor. But we're not trying to attract people through worldly methods. We want to lift up Jesus, and we believe that if we exalt Jesus, that our community is going to continue to be deeply transformed for His glory. I just want to share that with you. It's good for me to be reminded of that as we go through the weekly process of planning and evaluating and implementing. And we take serious what we do around here. We want to do it as best we can for God's glory, but we want it to be for His glory and His name. And I just want to keep that before us because it's good for me to have that before me at all times. One of the ways that we are able to impact our community, we see in the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission. You know this, but let me just read a portion. Jesus says, one of the last things that He shares with His followers, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." I was listening to a speaker this last week, and he brought something out that I had largely missed and overlooked in my life, and so I don't want that to be the case in yours. So I'm just going to share with you what I learned and really convicted me this last week. One of our tendencies in a setting like this is to come faithfully, consistently, and to receive. And that's good, to receive God's Word, to hear it, to understand it, to take it in. But Jesus said that one of our key objectives is to teach others as well. And I'm going to do that for you this morning. You're not sure what I'm going to say yet, but I'm going to do my best to proclaim and to teach God's Word to you. But it must not stop here. You have a responsibility as well to go out this week and to teach and to share and to minister with respect to what you have heard in this setting and what you will learn by God's grace in your times of study alone with Him. And those of you who were involved in small group studies this morning and throughout the week, what you learn there, it is your responsibility as a bearer of Christ's name to teach others. So I just want to set that as the norm in this place, hopefully, that as you listen this morning, I pray that you are blessed. I pray that you are touched. I pray that you are convicted and challenged and impacted by the mighty Word of God. But I also pray that you are thinking, not just how does this apply to me, but who else needs to hear this? Who else needs to know of the beautiful grace of Jesus? Who else needs to know of the truth of God's Word? Because this book is powerful. This book is true. I mean, we really believe, if this is your first time with us here, we really believe that this is God's truth. It is His Word. It is not written by men. They are just the scribes. He is the author, and He inspired faithfully men of old to write this down and put pen and quill and ink to paper, and it has been passed down through the ages to us, and this is treasure. We do not worship this book, but we really do believe that it is the lens through which we are able to best see God and to know Jesus and to understand the Spirit. And so we value this, and it is so good for us to gather in settings like this and in smaller places throughout the week in our own private times with the Lord. It is so good for us to study this and to allow it to be poured over our lives and to sit underneath this examination and allow God to do surgery on our hearts, because He will. It is good so that we ever more become like Jesus, so that when you close God's Word after having read it, you look a little bit more like Jesus and you think a little bit more like Him and you talk like Him and your logic is like His and your beliefs are like His and you spend your money as He would and you treat people around you like He would. That's what God's Word does to us, and so it is so good. He is forming us and shaping us into the likeness of Jesus. And one of His greatest tools is this. So let's not neglect that. And let's not just hold it to ourselves. Let's give it to others. And yet one of the interesting things, fascinating things about the truth of God is that what He does to teach us is not to prop up before us man after woman after child who did it right and say, this is how you're supposed to do it. He doesn't do that. He doesn't put before us a bunch of winners who always made the right choice and always took the right turn and were always successful in their lives. He doesn't do that. What does He do? He shows us a bunch of misfit villain losers. And He says, this is what it looks like sometimes when you follow Me. Think about it for a minute. Noah, amazing man of God, faithful, true, consistent, built an ocean liner with his hands out of wood in the middle of the desert, walked with God through dark, lonely, ridiculed times in his life. And yet, Noah also had a problem with the bottle, right? He was a drunk. We see that. He had some struggles. You have David, who was able to stand as a 16, 17, 8-year-old, 18-year-old boy, young man, and look into the face of a 9.5-foot-tall giant and say, you don't talk to my God that way. If you want to say that, get ready to meet Him yourself. And he throws a rock at his head and he cuts his head off, and he accomplishes a victory through God on behalf of God's people. He looks Goliath in the eye, and yet David couldn't turn his own eyes away from another man's wife while she was taking a bath, and he had great failure, right? And David's son, Solomon, the greatest, wisest man on the face of the planet at that time. People from all over the known world came to listen to his insights and his wisdom. And yet somehow, in the midst of all that, Solomon thought it was a good idea to have 700 wives and 300 girlfriends on the side. Go figure. He missed something. Elijah single-handedly stares down hundreds of God's most bitter enemies on Mount Carmel. And he achieves a victory for the Lord through the Lord's power. He is bold. He is confident. He speaks freely and passionately. And yet just a few days later, we find him cowering, running, hiding, tail between his legs, fleeing the evil Queen Jezebel. You see this great success, but great failure. This is not a book about a bunch of people who always got it right, and God was really lucky that they decided to join His team. That's not what this book is about. This book is about losers and villains who met the hero, God, and He redeemed them, and He rescued them, and He restored them, and He used them. And one of the biggest villains, one of the biggest failures in all of Scripture we find in our text today, Peter, one of the 12, one of the disciples, one of the inner circle of three, the leader of God's first chosen apostles. And he face planted on the sidewalk of life. I mean, just again and again and again, and maybe in the biggest way in this passage today. But Peter had a lot to learn from his failure. And by extension, we have a lot to learn from our failures. And we can learn today from Peter's struggle as well. So Mark 14, two places, one before his failure, one in the midst of Peter's failure. We'll look at both this morning. I would invite you to stand in honor of our Lord and the word that He has given us. Mark 14, we'll read first from verses 27 through 31. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. And if we turn over toward the very last passage of Mark 14, we see where this plays out, beginning in verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Jesus, I'm so thankful. We are so thankful for your word. We just praise you. It is your gift. It is undeserved. It is one of the greatest measures and demonstrations of your grace toward us. So thank you. And thank you that you fill it with the account of lives that were lived pursuing you, but that often struggled and stumbled and fell and failed. And Lord, we can relate. That word failure so often characterizes our days and our weeks and our hearts and our relationships. And yet thank you that there is a rescuer. There's grace. There's victory in you. And I pray that we would see that in a new and a fresh way today. Jesus, my prayer is that you would get me out of the way and you would, again, by your grace and your power, allow your word to go forth unhindered by me, undistracted by the things that we bring with us to this place, and that you would have your way within us, that you would teach and challenge and conform and convict us, or let us become less. Let us die to ourselves so that we can more firmly and appropriately hold, cling to you, and live for your glory. We want to exist to exalt you so that this place is changed for your name and your kingdom. We ask this humbly, but we ask it in joy and in confidence because we believe it is your will. We ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Again, the account of Peter's failure in this passage really, really unfolds in two separate venues. One takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus and his disciples are leaving the upper room after having the Lord's Supper, and they're heading down toward the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, and we see that first setting unfold. And then the second will actually take place within the context of the failure itself. And so we'll begin in that first setting in the Garden of Gethsemane. And let me just read this to you again, where Jesus predicts this. "You will all fall away." So they've just come out of this really mountaintop experience in some ways, very awkward in other ways, because they share the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the cup, representative of Jesus' body and his blood. He says, "I'm going to do this for you. You remember me." It is a joyous time in one way, and yet they know that Jesus is going to be betrayed in another. So there's this juxtaposition, this divide of emotion and understanding. And in the midst of that, Jesus says, "You'll all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, because Peter was always the first one to declare. He was always the first one to speak. "Even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And as was often the case, all the others chimed in and they said the same. Let me begin by saying this. Jesus knows the future. I'll say that one more time. Jesus knows the future. He predicts the future. He has done that throughout the course and the spectrum of his ministry with great regularity and with great accuracy. And so here he says, Peter, you're going to blow it. You will fall. You will fail. It's going to happen. It is certain. And I'm kind enough to tell you ahead of time what's going to take place. And yet Peter, who spent the last 3.5 years, 36 to 40 months, walking and living with Jesus, hearing his predictions, witnessing his power and his miracles, that Peter, he pipes up and says, oh, come on, Jesus. Really? You're wrong on this one. You're right on everything else, but you're a little bit off base here, Jesus. You can count on me. I'm here for you. I've got your back. Everybody else may stab you in the back, not me. I'm going to be with you. I'm solid. Trust me. And Jesus replies, you're wrong. I'm right. You're going to fail. It's going to happen tonight. Jesus knows everything. He knows what you've done. I want you to think about that. Even as I say that, the mental clock, the Rolodex in your mind is going through and you're thinking, nobody else knows about this. Jesus does. Jesus knows what you will do. He knows how we have failed. He knows when and how we will fail. Some of you think that failure is not in your future. Some of you think that the tragedy is not going to come your way. Some of us suppose that heartbreak and sorrow are not over the horizon. They are not down the road. They are not around the bend. But Jesus knows, and he knows what's coming. He knows what you did last week that you swore you would never do again, and yet you found yourself engaging in that thought, that activity, that practice, whatever it was. And he knows how we're going to fail him in the week ahead. He knows what you did last night, and he knows what you're going to do tomorrow at school, at work, at home. Our brokenness, our weakness, our depraved, double-minded, sinful nature, that is not a surprise to God. He knows. And so Jesus predicts the failure of Peter, and ta-da, it happens, as Jesus had said. What does it say here? While Peter was below in the courtyard, so no longer in the Garden of Gethsemane, no longer just Jesus and the 11 who were with him, Jesus has been arrested. He has been interrogated. He has been taken, as best we can tell, to the home of the high priest, and he is being grilled. He is being beaten and blindfolded and blasphemed. And Peter has come along, maybe remembering the vow that he made, saying, I've got to at least be close. I've got to keep my word. And he is back in the shadows. He is in the distance, but he can see. He can see Jesus. And it says this, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus, she said. He denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. And when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. And again he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean. And he began to call down curses on himself. And he swore to them, I don't know this man that you're talking about. Peter denies Jesus just like Jesus said he would. Peter denies Jesus just like Peter swore that he wouldn't. Jesus knows what will happen. And while the Savior is surrounded by violent, vengeance-minded, vindictive men, while he is under fire from those who have been longing for years to murder him, Peter is just a few feet away in the shadows, in the background, and he's warming himself by a fire. While Jesus is being interrogated by his enemies, while he is being grilled, he still gives the good confession. Says that in the book of Titus, that Jesus gave a good confession. He says, I am the Son of Man. I am God among you. I am the Messiah. He stands up to his interrogators. She is bold and firm, truthful and resolute. While Jesus stands up to that, Peter cannot even stand up to the questioning of a servant girl. So get the picture here. Angry men surrounding Jesus, leaning in, ready to pounce and beat and abuse and murder at any point. Peter, just a few feet away, confronted by a woman. In that culture, she didn't have authority. A young woman. In that culture, she had less authority. A servant young woman. No authority. She has nothing on Peter. She's a middle school girl. She confronts Peter, and what happens? I don't know him. I don't even know what you're talking about. Peter plays dumb. He denies and then he evades and says he goes to another place, to an entryway. But she won't relent, and Peter refuses to repent. He won't change his story. She tells some other people. He's one of them. He was with Jesus. And he says in denial again, I don't know him. And then a final time, they say, but you talk like him. You're from Arkansas. We can tell. There's a little twang in your voice. Jesus talks that way. You talk that way. You're from up north. Your kind aren't welcome down here in the south in Jerusalem. And it says that he starts to call down curses. Now, most of our English translations will say that he starts to call down curses on himself. It may very well be the case. The ambiguity in the Greek is that there is no object attached to his curse. It may very well have been that he called down curses on Jesus. He starts to curse Jesus. He blatantly blasphemes Jesus. That may very well have been the case. That even deepens the denial and the betrayal on the part of Peter. Peter's the leader of the disciples, right? I mean, he's a spokesman. He's the guy who's out front. He's always talking. He's always leading. He's always initiating. Whenever the 12 are listed in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, it's Peter first, the leader, and Judas last, the betrayer. He is the front row follower of Jesus. He has left his family, his career, his business, his future to follow Jesus. He's the one who got out of the boat, actually, and took a few steps on the water with Jesus. He's the first one back in Mark chapter 8 to actually get it. Jesus, you're the Messiah, right? And Jesus said, bingo! Thank you so much. I'm glad you caught on to that. He's the first one to proclaim and to recognize and to speak of the role and the authority that is there in Jesus. Peter is the best among us. And yet he's a monumental failure. I don't know this man that you're talking about. And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and he wept. And Jesus knew that it was going to happen all along. Now, if that's all that there is, Peter failed, Jesus predicted it accurately. If it's only Peter messed up, we will too deal with it. That's not good news. That's actually a really depressing story that I'd rather not read or share with you. If it's only failure and collapse and denial, then I would say, why bother? If that's the end of the story, by God's grace, that's not the end of the story of Peter. It's a big part of his story. Just as the failure in our own lives will always be big parts of our story. But even though Peter failed, and we have failed, and we will fail, the response that takes place after Peter's failure, the response that takes place after our failure is key. Peter, what does it say? He broke down. And he wept. There was this authentic understanding of his sin and the depth of that sin. There was an honest acknowledgement of his failure before the Lord. There was a deep, abiding sense of grief and sorrow in response to what he had done. But I want us to get this. His response didn't just stop at remorse. There was another step. remorse led to repentance as well. And folks, there is a world of difference. May I say there is an eternity of difference between remorse and repentance. They look the same at times on the front end, but on the backside they are completely different. The end game is completely different. They are not the same thing. Remorse is what Judas felt when he denied Jesus. The interesting thing, Judas and Peter, they do the same thing, right? They deny Jesus. They betray him. They turn their backs and they stab him in his. Judas felt bad. We can acknowledge that. He felt guilty. He sensed condemnation, and rightly so, for his actions of selling Jesus out for a couple $100 in silver coins. But what did Judas do when he felt remorse? His course took him toward the road of destruction. He ran toward destruction, and he bought a noose, and he tied it, and he hung it from a tree, and he put it around his neck, and he jumped from that tree, and he took his own life. Remorse running down the path of destruction. Peter also felt remorse. He felt bad. He felt guilty. There was condemnation. But Peter didn't run toward destruction. What does the Scripture say? The Gospel of John tells us that after Jesus was crucified, after he was resurrected, you see that Peter hadn't seen Jesus since he denied him, right? They went different ways. Peter ran. Jesus was murdered. He was resurrected. Peter catches wind from the women. Hey, there's nothing in that hole in the ground anymore. We've prepared his body. We put it there. We went to look. The stone is away. The Roman guys are taking a nap. We couldn't wake them up. There's something that's taking place. And the gospel will say this. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Judas runs to destruction. Peter runs to Jesus. And bending over, he saw strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Judas, again, runs to destruction. Peter runs to Jesus. Judas was remorseful. Peter was repentant. He longed for a restored relationship with Jesus. He had failed, but he desired a different course of action. He wanted to move away from his sin and move toward Jesus. That's the essence of repentance, folks. Repentance isn't, I feel bad. Repentance is, I feel bad. I realize that condemnation, that conviction comes from God, and that my only appropriate response is to turn away from my old style of life, turn away from my old kind of living, and turn toward Jesus. Repentance isn't remorse. Repentance is a changed life that results from an understanding of your failure and your fallenness before the Lord. There is a world of difference between those two. And so let me just ask you an incredibly hard and difficult and uncomfortable question this morning. When was the last time in our lives, and I just lump myself into this question, when was the last time in our lives that our sin was so real and revolting and ugly and vile to us that when God said, this is present in your life, let me show you what you have done, let me peel back the blinders and reveal to you how your actions really look in the sight of a holy, righteous, just God? When was the last time that God revealed that to you and your remorseful, repentant response was to break down and weep and just say, Jesus, how could I have done that? Oh, Jesus, I need you so, so horribly bad. I am wretched. I am wicked. I am broken. I am depraved. I am dead in my own sin. Jesus, I need you. I am so sorry. Help me to change. When was the last time? And I would just confess to you that this was deeply convicting to me. I don't view my sin like God views my sin. I don't view my denial of Jesus, my betrayal of the Savior, my brokenness as He views it. It's been a long time since I've felt not just deep remorse, but brokenness that goes along with repentance. I wonder if that might be the same for some of you. Not just sorrow, not just guilt, not just remorse, but repentance. Have you fallen? Have you failed Jesus like Peter did? Are you broken in repentance like Peter was? Let me close at this time this morning by again telling the rest of the story because it gets better. If again all there is failure and Jesus knowing about it ahead of time, if it's just inevitable and Jesus is always just going to predict it accurately and there's nothing other than that, that's not good news. But praise Jesus, there's more to Peter's story than what we find here at the end of the gospel. There's more than just him denying Jesus, him being called a betrayer. There's more than that. And to find that, you've got to jump over to the end of the Gospel of John. We're not going to read that this morning, but it's the last half of the last chapter of John's Gospel account. Peter has denied Jesus. Jesus has been crucified. He has been murdered. He has been buried. He has been resurrected on the third day. Peter has run to the tomb of his Savior to see that it is empty. Jesus has appeared to his followers, to his disciples. He has appeared to hundreds of people during the time of his resurrection all the way up until his ascension. He has done that, but there had never been that time when it was just Jesus and just Peter. On that night in the courtyard, the night of Jesus' betrayal, the night before he would be murdered, it was just Peter and it was just Jesus. The gospel will tell us in Luke's gospel account that actually as Jesus is being blindfolded and blasphemed and beaten while he is under fire in the high priest's house and Peter is warming himself by the fire in the shadows, that just as Peter denies the third time, just as the rooster crows the second time, that Jesus and Peter, their eyes meet. It was just those two at that moment. And there had not been a point of restoration and reconciliation between just those two. Even though Jesus had appeared to so many during that intermediate time between his resurrection and his ascension. And so at the end of John's gospel account, they're sitting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus takes Peter aside, and he asks him three times, what? Do you love me? Not will you do good from now on. Not will you be faithful. Folks, the motive for our faithfulness is not guilt. It's not obligation. It's love. If you love Jesus, you'll be faithful. If I love my wife, I'll be faithful. Do you love me? Once. Do you love me? Twice. Do you love me? Three times. He had denied how many times? Three. Do you think it's an accident? And Jesus says, full reconciliation, full restoration. Let me hear you three times. Tell me that you love me. And Jesus offers that to him. And Peter says it. Jesus graciously, lovingly, get this, he pursues Peter. He pursues the denier. He pursues the failure. He pursues the one who betrayed him. And he brings him back into the fold, like the good shepherd that Jesus is. And he says to Peter, if you love me, you feed my sheep. You take this. You teach. You do for others what I have done for you. So here's the story. Here's the crux of all of this. Peter's story, our story. Peter was a failure. The best among us failed. You are a failure. I am a failure. Jesus is not a failure. That's the gospel. That's good news for us. Jesus fails no one. Scripture will tell us as plainly as can be said, if we are faithless, and we are, if we are failures, He will remain faithful. Jesus fails no one. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. Jesus knew that Peter would fail. Jesus knew that Peter would fall. Peter didn't want to believe it, but it still happened anyway. And what did Jesus do? He said, you arrogant, cocky follower of mine, why don't you just listen to me once in a while? Why don't you get it through your thick head? Peter would have deserved that. Jesus didn't say that. What did Jesus do? Peter denies and betrays Jesus. Jesus dies for Peter. It's a pretty drastic response. Jesus dies for Peter's sin. Jesus rises again in victory and triumph over Peter's sin. Jesus defeats the failure that Peter had. And then the resurrected Jesus seeks Peter out so that one-on-one, he can say, I restore you. I'm reconciled to you. You are reconciled to me. I have forgiven you. Remember how I said earlier, when we fail, what we need is good news? This world is not full of a lot of good news, in my opinion. There's a lot of good advice. There's good advice everywhere. Turn on the radio station, the TV, the internet, read a book. Do this and you'll become a better you. Have you heard that? Good advice. Read this and you'll unlock all of your hidden potential. That's good advice. Follow this plan and your life will change for the better. Be an adherent to this guru and his 7 steps for success, and life will go well for you in 2012. Good advice all over the place. You know what the gospel says? The gospel says, you're a failure, I'm a failure, Jesus is not a failure, yay Jesus. That's what the gospel says. That's the essence of the truth of the gospel. We stink, he doesn't, run to him. That's the truth of, and that's good news. That's why it's called good news. That's what the word gospel in the Greek means. Good news. Good news. We fail, Jesus doesn't, we run to him. And that's exactly what Peter would spend the rest of his life shouting from the rooftops. After he was restored, after he was reconciled, after he was forgiven and made right for his betrayal and his denial and his failure, he would spend the rest of his life proclaiming this. And just a few months after the incident in the courtyard with the middle school girl and he couldn't stand up to her interrogation, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, would stand before the city of Jerusalem, probably tens of thousands of people, and he would say, let all of Israel be assured of this, that Jesus Christ, who you crucified, he is Lord and he is God. You fail, Jesus doesn't, you should all really consider following him. That's the message that Jesus gave Peter to proclaim, and that Peter used every ounce of his breath proclaiming for the rest of his life. Soon thereafter, Peter would stand in the midst of the Sanhedrin. Note, that's the same guys that beat and blasphemed and blindfolded Jesus. The same guys who arrested his Savior. The same guys who murdered his hero. He would stand in the midst of them and they would say, you be quiet, you don't say another word. And he would say, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And so you do whatever you want. Do your worst. I'm going to talk about Jesus. You should really consider following him. I'm a failure. You're a failure. Jesus is not. You should surrender your life to him. That was Peter's message. And church history tells us that when Peter was an old man, the authorities came for him, most likely in the city of Rome, much like they came for Jesus, and they arrested him. By this time, Peter had been loving and following Jesus faithfully for years, and they came to him and they said, tell us that you don't know Jesus. Deny him. You see the parallel? He'd done it once before at the end of his life. Deny Jesus. If you don't, we will kill you. And history tells us that Peter looked at them and he said, then crucify me. Take my life. I will not deny him. Only don't crucify me like you did my Lord. Crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy of that. Do your worst. I will not deny Jesus. I'll tell him you said hi when I get there in a minute. That's what Peter says. You should consider following Jesus. You're a failure. I'm a failure. We all mess up. Jesus doesn't. Jesus fails no one. That's the message of the cross. That is the gospel. Jesus knows what you've done. He knows how you have failed. He knows what you will do. He knows how you will fall. And so I just want to say to you, the message of Peter's life is Jesus fails no one. Peter is not the hero. He's the loser. He's the villain. Jesus is the hero. And we can say the same thing about our lives. We're not the hero. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And he does not fail. Around here at Kennewick Baptist, we really believe that. And I hope we're starting to just live that out more and more and more. And I just want to invite you, if you don't know Him, you're a failure, like me. Jesus is not. You should consider following Him. We invite you to follow Him. We urge you to consider Jesus and His claims. We beg you to think about your own brokenness and fallenness and the path of destruction that you walk down on your own, and think about what Jesus offers by His grace and His kindness. He is our only hope. We believe that. He is our fullest joy. We believe that. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we'll stand up here, I will, every week and say, there is no other path to the Father than Jesus. There's nothing. There's nothing. It's not that Jesus is at the top of a mountain and there's all these groups around going up different paths trying to get to the top of the mountain. And it doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get to the top. That's a bad picture. The picture is Jesus is at the top of the mountain. We're all in graves at the bottom, and Jesus comes down from the mountain to resurrect us and to give us life. And He's our only hope. You can't climb the mountain. You can't even get out of your own grave. We're dead in sin. We need Jesus, and He fails no one. And so maybe you're here this morning, and for the first time, God is doing something. And you're like, what is this inside me? What is this that is taking place, that I'm seeing things differently and words make sense and ideas begin to click, whereas in the past they had not? And I would say to you, that's God's grace, softening your heart, opening your eyes, opening your ears. Will you be receptive to Him today? Do you know Jesus? Have you followed Him? We're failures. Jesus is not. I invite you to follow Him. That doesn't mean that you come to a building. It doesn't mean you read your Bible. It doesn't mean you give money. It doesn't mean that you pray. It means that you say, Jesus, I have nothing. You offer me everything. I think that's a really good idea. I'll take you up on that. My life is yours. I don't accept you. Jesus doesn't need our acceptance. He needs our He demands our surrender. That's the gospel. That's salvation. Is we surrender to Him. We are broken in our sin, and we come to Him. Do you need to make that decision of surrender today? Do you need to wave that white flag and say, I'm a failure. Jesus, you fail no one. I want to follow you. Maybe you're here as well, and you know Jesus. Like Peter, you've walked with Him. But there's failure in your life. Jesus knows, and He forgives, and He restores. But there needs to be that point where we're broken. Not just, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry the consequences were worse than I thought. I feel bad, but I want to turn from that. Is there a sin, a failure you need to confess, admit, say the same thing about it that God says, and then you need to turn away from? Is that the case this morning? We fail. Jesus fails no one. Yay, Jesus. Father, we love You so very much. And we have sung today the truth of Your word, that there's victory in You, that in Your gospel there is grace that is greater than our sin, that Your love does not fail us, that You are the only one that can rescue us. So we just want to exalt Your name today. And Lord, as I've done the best as I know how to lift up Jesus, I pray, Lord, that You would do now what only You can do, and You would draw men and women and children to Yourself. And that if there are those who do not know You and they came to this place this morning far from You, not in a relationship with You, that that would change and that they would begin to follow You and to surrender to You. I pray, Lord, that if there are those here today who are walking in sin and they are struggling with failure and with wrongdoing in their life, I pray they would turn that over to You and thank You that You seek us out and You restore us. We love You, Father. We praise You as we sing, as we respond. May You work as only You can. We ask it in Your name. Amen.